What's up, guys? Welcome to another episode of the Tactics Con podcast. I'm Stuart Amadon. For more information on the Tactics Conference, you can go to tacticscon.com. Today, we are hanging out with my friend Will Spencer. Will, thank you so much for doing this, man. I appreciate you coming on.
Stuart, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
Yeah, man. So you and I got to hang out a little bit at, no, it was at Grace Agenda, wasn't it? That was where we really got to spend some time together. It was at Grace Agenda this past year.
It was, yeah. That was. Yeah. That seems like a long time ago.
It does, in internet years.
Yeah, it's been like 2 months. It's been 3 months. Okay, that's better.
That's right. That's where we really got to spend some time and get to know each other a little bit better. And then you, at the time, were doing your Ren of Men podcast. And you've changed a little bit now. You're kind of rebranding into the Will Spencer podcast. Is that right?
Correct. It is now the Will Spencer podcast. The Renaissance of Men is defunct. It is an ex-parrot.
So what made you want to bridge that gap that way? What made you want to change?
Yeah. Ultimately, what the Renaissance of Men was intended to be when I started it was a documentary series. So I had identified, and there's a long story behind this, but I had identified this kind of worldwide movement, and it truly was, and is worldwide, this worldwide movement to sort of rebirth masculinity. Like we'd lost sight of it for, you know, say for 80 years or something like that. And there was this ongoing rediscovery of masculinity that began in the 80s. And so I found my way into that world. And I found the world, like most people didn't even realize it existed. Most of the men in it didn't realize how big of a movement it was and how many different pieces it was. So I had traveled through that world and I wanted to make a documentary series in order to show people that it existed. So I started working on that doc. I started the podcast in 2020. I started working on the documentary in 2021 and I produced a bunch of materials for it, like a 3-minute trailer in early 2021. And then a 20-minute overview in 2022, lots of numbers. But I was trying to get it funded because I self-funded a lot of it, but I was trying to get it funded. I ultimately couldn't find anybody who was willing to invest in it. And praise God, because almost all of the men that I interviewed went on to have very serious life challenges and revealed themselves to not be the guys I thought they were. Whole other conversation.
Oh, wow.
But then I folded up the documentary. And then, and at that point, the Renaissance of Men as a project kind of began losing a lot of my interest in it, especially with the arrival of Andrew Tate, who basically ate everybody's lunch in the dialogue about masculinity. He was the guy who did all the things other guys just talked about. And so I started recognizing a need to transition away from the Renaissance of Men brand as early as 2023 at some point. I started the process actually in December of 2023. And so a whole rebrand, redesign, logo, that process took a while and finally, you know, got it finished up this year. So it's actually been a long transition to the name of a podcast that is the least likely one to change.
So. The Will Spencer podcast. Now, were you a Christian whenever you were doing the Ren of Men? Because you relatively recently became a believer, huh?
Yeah, just 4 years ago. Just over 4 years ago.
That's awesome. So the Ren of Men was always a Christian project.
So I had been baptized when the first podcast came out. I had the idea for the Renaissance of Men before. So it was all taking place as I was becoming a Christian, but I didn't really start to understand what it meant to be Christian until probably a year or so later, because this was in 2020. So all of the churches were closed. So I couldn't find a church to attend. That wasn't like masking up or just, you know, it just was an awkward environment. So it wasn't until 2021, a year later, that I met Michael Foster at a conference for masculinity called the 21 Convention. He and I met there. He pointed me to Apologia. And so I started attending Apologia in late 2021 and really only started learning about the faith in early 2022 with the Apologia membership class. So that was what started that process. So it was along that time that the podcast, if you actually go back and listen to my early episodes, and people have told me this who have listened from the beginning, they say that they can actually hear my progression through the faith episode by episode. And I think that's probably very true.
That's very cool. So what brought you to Jesus, basically? Like what's your story? How did you land there?
Oh man. So there's a lot of moving pieces to this story, but there's essentially two parts that came together. First was a 20-year journey through the New Age, so which involved exploring 30 countries around the world, looking for God is what I said. So lots of different New Age practices, exploring world religions, India, Peru, China, Nepal, stuff like that. So it was that. And then also a 20-year journey to understand what it means to be a man. So those two things together were, you know, my asking of those sets of questions is ultimately what led me to encounter Christianity and finally turn to it for answers. Because I went looking everywhere else, because I was born in a Jewish family, so I grew up pointed 180 degrees in the opposite direction of Christianity. So that wasn't on my radar. And then I went to college in the Bay Area in the early 2000s, late 90s, early 2000s. And as everybody knows, the New Age dominates, you know, for decades, right? So yeah. I was born and then I came of age in a non-Christian, anti-Christian environment. So I didn't really understand much about it. But it was finally by asking for 2 decades questions about God and asking questions for 2 decades about what it means to be a man. Finally, because no one else had any answers, finally I turned to Christianity when I was ready. But that was when it was presented to me as well. So at the end of a long journey, the truth was offered. It's like, oh, okay, well, if it's not here, then it's nowhere. That's sort of what it was.
So yeah. What can you trace it to, like, is there a defining moment where you said, here it is, I found it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So the big moment that I remember was I was first introduced to Christ at Burning Man in 2015. So this is a story.
Say that
of
again.
Me.
Burning Man. Did you not know that?
Did you not know this?
I don't think we talked about this yet. No.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so I was first introduced to Christ by an underground ministry group at the Burning Man Festival, and that was in 2015. So I had a 3-hour encounter. They were doing stuff like dream interpretation and just a lot of counseling, basically. And so I ended up in this tent. You know, I'm a super New Age guy. I ended up in this tent talking to these people and just sort of had a vision of the face of Christ and with my eyes closed, sort of a long story there. And I was like, who are you people? And they're like, we're Christians. And I said, what are you doing here? So, yeah, but that wasn't what really got me interested in the faith. It was actually going to spend Christmas with them the following December. So 3 or 4 months later, I went to spend Christmas with them. And I was really impacted by how warm and loving and genuinely joyful they were. It was probably the first time I'd met anyone similar to what we would call real Christians, right? Or they yeah. certainly embodied the true faith. And that made a strong impression on me, but I still had all this momentum building me up in the direction of this worldwide travel that I later did. But I kept in touch with them. They were praying for me while I was overseas. I was giving them updates and they were praying with, like, oh my gosh, he's doing ayahuasca. What is this kid doing? Let's pray for him. Kind of stuff like that. No, I'm not kidding. So I went on that big journey and then I came back I came back to the United States in February 2020, just before COVID was a thing. And so one of the members of that group, a man named Rob, gave me the book Simply Christian by N.T. Wright. And in that book, I should read that book again, actually. In that book, he describes Christ up on the cross, and he's this big wave of evil is going to come and crash over him. And through his death and sacrifice, he drives back the wave of evil forever. And I got it. Like, I had finally encountered something that spoke about evil honestly as a thing, because everything in the New Age and Eastern religion says all is one and all is God. So the most horrible person and thing you can imagine, that is also God. No matter how good of a person you try to be, that person's God too. It's nonsense. It's nonsensical, and it doesn't wash with our conscience and our sense of human morality. But that's what Eastern mysticism says. Like, well, your human morality is an illusion. You don't really exist.
And so it's very yin and the yang kind of tied together. Yeah.
That's right. That's right. It's exactly what that symbol means too. Mm-hmm. So, there's existentialism and postmodernism. Those are also parts of it, but really, like, that was my version of it. And so when I saw that image, I had encountered evil during travel. Like, I had found out about Jeffrey Epstein and stuff like that. And I couldn't make myself believe that they were as much God as me. That just didn't wash. And so, but I couldn't find anyone in the New Age or in Eastern religions to talk to me about evil. They would gloss it over. You know, no one would say that, like, yeah, no, that's not evil. And it's just a trick of your own perception. No one would actually say that to me, and understandably so. So when I read that passage in Simply Christian, it's like, finally, someone's talking to me about evil. Finally, there is a religion that's talking about it in a real way. And so after that was February. And I'm reading this as COVID is starting to happen and as the lockdowns are starting to happen. I'm reading about evil. And so it's really having a serious impact on me. And then after that, I read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, which was the only book about Christianity that I knew. I don't know. It just stuck in my mind somewhere. And then I read the Screwtape Letters. And what I said at the time was that it was the first time anyone had talked to me about Christianity like I was an adult. And I had believed that it was impossible to reason your way into faith or Christianity. I think I can't remember which one it was. But when I read Mere Christianity and I saw him laying out, you know, a reasoned case for the existence of God, right, and transcendent morality, I was blown away. Like, why don't more people know about this? And so it was after that. Those were kind of the moments that made me say, like, okay, I'm ready to get baptized. And so I flew up to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, which is where the friends of mine who found me at Burning Man, that's where they live. And I asked them to baptize me the weekend of Labor Day 2020.
That's awesome. And yeah. And you're in, is it Nevada now? Is that right?
I'm in Phoenix.
Phoenix, Arizona. That's right. I get all my Western states kind of mushed into a blob. Your story reminds me a lot of Francis Schaeffer and like really? LaBrie Institutes. And have you read a lot of Schaeffer?
No, I've listened to some of his lectures. That dude's awesome.
Yeah, it reminds me a lot because the people would go to Schaeffer's LaBrie Institute and they would say very similar things to what you're saying, which is this is the only thing that makes sense. I've got nowhere else to go. He actually has the arguments that run logically and conclusively because it was people who were looking for the truth, very similar to what it sounds like you were looking for. You recognized that there was evil in the world and you couldn't all just be part of this homogeneous group, and you recognize also that there's a God, and so there has to be something that brings those two conclusions together. It sounds a lot like Schaeffer. So yeah, his stuff would be a lot of fun for you to read, I think.
That's great. Yeah, no, he has his books are what, The God Who Was There and then How Shall We Now Live? Like those are two of his big books, yeah. Right?
And okay. He wrote, there's another one that was very actively disseminated on college campuses for a period there, and I can't remember what it's called, but it was super popular. People would be outside reading it under trees. It was almost like a track, very short, brief goodness. Track. But he had a huge impact on the young Christian populace kind of on the college campuses for a long time, especially in the United States. But
amazing.
So you became a Christian. You're doing the Rent a Men podcast. I want to move forward a little bit into kind of where we are today. So you're talking about discovery of evil and things like that. While you're doing your Rent a Men podcast, this is when I really, I think, found you for the first time on the internet. Like, actually, and I love X. It's where I actually meet all my Reformed brothers and we get to hang out. Like, it's a lot of fun. So I saw that you had done an interview with these guys from the Stone Choir pod. And I don't know anything at the time about Stone Choir. I don't know what's going on, but I saw you did an interview with him, and the next day I saw you say, "I'm taking this thing down," because
the same day.
It was the same day. Yeah, you realized something was going on that was. Describe to me what's going on in that situation, like as you're going through that as a content creator, and you realize something's happened, and I got to get rid of this.
Yeah. So just to back up for a second, I was thinking about this today, and this is going to sound strange, and I'm going to try it on. Just go with me.
Okay.
So part of the reason why I talked to them is in part the same reason why I went from being a liberal in San Francisco to being a conservative. And it's also part of the same reason why I ultimately became a Christian. And that is, I have as part of me, like when someone says like, you can't look into that, like my response is, yes, I can, because I have the ability to hold two contradictory ideas in my head at the same time, right? Okay. The ability to say, like, I can entertain an idea without accepting it. This is an aspect of mental, I don't want to call it strength, but it's a facility of our minds that we can cultivate the ability to entertain an idea without being like, oh, I'm just going to take it in. And so when I was a liberal and in 2016, when Trump won, I was very surprised. I thought for sure that it was Hillary Clinton.
Yeah, you and everybody else, even the conservatives were surprised.
right. But like I was a liberal and I'm like, oh yeah, it's just going to be, I was overseas at the time. I was in South America. And so like, I just thought that it's going to be Hillary Clinton's coronation. And then when Trump won, I remember that happening. My first thought was not like rage and blame Russia. My thought was like, oh, I must be wrong about something. And all of my friends have told me that you can't even talk to these Trump people. I'm like, well, let me go talk to the Trump people and see what they have to say. And for the same reason, inside the New Age, you're not actually allowed to explore Christianity because people will say to you, what are you, one of them? That's what they say. That's like literally, because the only place to, this is a much longer conversation, but there's no place to stand within the New Age to criticize it from. You have to exit it. And the only world faith that cannot be easily syncretized into the New Age is Christianity. It can't chew it up and digest it. It's impossible.
Fascinating.
Because of the Bible. Yeah, I would love to have that conversation, but for another time. So to go back to Stone Choir, in I guess it would be late 2023, something like that, early 2024, someone posted on X or Twitter that about the podcast that no one is allowed to admit that they listen to. And as a podcaster, that was very interesting to me. Like, but it's probably not my podcast, or maybe it is. I would love to know that, right? And so I heard it was called Stone Choir. And so I went and I started listening to the podcast to try and understand why is no one allowed to admit that they listen to this, right? And so I started listening. And what I heard was like some very thoughtful, well-reasoned, you know, and I think it's probably fair to say like, in some sense, convincing content about a variety of topics that I'm interested in. So, for example, there was an episode on Eastern Orthodoxy. There are some episodes on feminism. There are some episodes on IQ. And I found the content to be like fairly well reasoned. Like, okay, these are thoughtful guys. Now, I was also aware that they had done a series about the Jews, and I've come from a Jewish family, and so for me, like, I don't have a problem with investigating that stuff so that I want to understand. So, because I want to understand. I really do. Yeah. I really do want to understand. And so they had some ideas that I disagreed with. And, you know, they had some other, they were asking other questions that I had asked, right, about history and stuff like that. But I did not hear anything on the podcast that I thought was supremely over the line. I didn't. And I listened to many hours of it. And so also struck up a friendship with one of the two guys. His name is Woe. And he and I struck up a friendship, and we were just talking like bros, right? Sharing conversations, and, you know, for what they were. So yeah. I had them on the podcast, right? Now, again, I had done a lot of listening. And I was being very careful. And the other thing I want to add is there was a podcast that I released in, I want to say, early September with Dr. Mark Musser. And that was my Hitler is Not a Christian podcast. I didn't book the Stone Choir podcast until I had confirmed with Dr. Musser. Because one of the things, because as soon as he confirmed on a date, that's when I booked the podcast with Stone Choir. Because one of the things that Stone Choir talked about was that Hitler was a Christian prince. And I had read Dr. Musser's book, Nazi Ecology, The Oak Sacrifice of Judeo-Christian Worldview. And I knew for a fact that Hitler was not a Christian. There was nothing Christian about what had gone on in Nazi Germany. So I had sort of like a point counterpoint in mind. So I had them on. We had an extended conversation, and during the conversation, they were very reasonable. They framed a lot of their issues as evangelistic, and I'm like, okay, I agree with that. I agree that if there are differences between the races, you know, that maybe we can help share the blessings of God's word with them and help them earn the blessings that we've earned in the West as a result of God's word. I agree with that. I think anyone would. And so cool. So I thought it was a good conversation. You know, we talked about Hitler as a Christian prince and all of that. So the intention was for me to put out the first couple, and they knew this going in, to put out the first couple hours free to the public, and then the rest of the podcast would be behind a paywall on Substack. So I put out the podcast first week of July, before the 4th of July break, so maybe the Tuesday before, something like that. So I posted the podcast that morning. We'll call it Wednesday. So on Tuesday night, the pastor of a church that I've been visiting, he saw the coming soon on YouTube because I posted the audio to YouTube with a premiere for the next day. He saw that, and he knew more about who Stone Choir was than I did. And so he prayed overnight about what to do because I was still just visiting his church. I wasn't a member of his church. He and I had met. He knew who I was. He knew about the podcast, but he wasn't sure what to do. He prayed overnight, he said. He got up early in the morning and prayed some more and decided that what he was going to do was share with me what he knew about them. And so he went to Corey Mahler is the other half of Stone Choir. There's Woe and Corey Mahler. All of my interactions were with Woe. I read one of Corey Mahler's Hitler is a Christian post, and I'm like, I know that's not true. And so I didn't look beyond that. Well, my pastor had. And so he went to Corey Mahler's public telegram, 1,000, you know, subscribers. So not large, but not small either. Took dozens of screenshots, zipped them up, sent them to me in a zip file with a, you know, an email that was basically like a page long rebuke. And so I opened up the email at two in the afternoon, went to my personal, not my work email, opened it up at 2 in the afternoon, read the email, looked at the screenshots and was like, oh no, what have I done? Mm. And so I immediately realized right there, I saw the true roots of everything else that they had been saying, that the reasonable, you know, thoughtful, you know, convincing or whatever content that they had on the podcast was the friendly, happy, good cop face to what behind the scenes are actually, you know, evil, vile, disgusting ideas. And I realized right then and there that as soon as I saw those screenshots, it's like, I never would have had them on in the first place if I knew. I never would have. Wouldn't have talked to them in the first place. Now, it's my own failure. It's my own human failure of discernment and research. 100%. Mea culpa. Right. And so what I did was that same day, I think within half an hour, wrote a repentance tweet where I apologized, you know, said,
I remember seeing that. Yeah. I remember seeing that.
Yep. And pulled the podcast down, deleted it from my post and pulled it down from Substack, you know, and including refunded the money to all the people who subscribed just to listen to the paywalled one. I refunded them, you know, I said, hey, if you'd like a refund, you can have it, and just refunded it instantly. And pulled it down. And I posted that repentance tweet, and that tweet exploded. That tweet exploded with hatred. I was shocked. I was stunned.
I remember seeing it. Yeah.
Yeah. The thing
I think I was like, I need to encourage my friend Will because he's getting blown up right now.
That's right. That's why you and I first talked, I think, is that you reached out to me. A number of people reached out for support, and I will never forget that. But I was shocked about the outpouring of hatred that I received. Because even Protestia, I think I can probably say this, I think he said it publicly, like you did, he criticized me for not going hard enough in that repentance tweet. Now I was shook up and all kinds of, you know what I mean? Like, sure. I just felt like, you know, stepped on a rake, as I believe Doug Wilson called it. And I told him, that's a great way of putting it. So, maybe we'll pick it up from there, but that's what happened. And so that outpouring of hatred was remarkable to me. The name calling, the terrible things, it was just like, well, I mean, now look, I did what I did to get right with God, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with this. Ultimately, like, I've got to stand before a holy God and answer for my choices for my platform. Right. Mm-hmm. And that was a wake up call to me. And so that's why, so that I could be right with the Lord and answer for that. So maybe we'll pick it up from there. That's all sort of a long story.
No, that's very helpful. So that'll bring everybody up to speed. So that happens. Today, we have this weird thing going on in the Reformed Christian culture. I'm classifying as it weird, because I'm still trying to wrap my head around exactly what's going on.
It is weird.
It's almost like this odd neo-Nazi revival that's happening. There's been videos shared that have said explicitly, you know, Hitler is the Christian prince. There's all these references to Kenism becoming what people are arguing is the absolute truth, and you should prioritize your family and your nation over everyone else. And so there's this odd mix that's entering into the Christian circles right now. And so I want to spend a little bit of time today just talking about that, because I know you're one of the voices communicating about this while we've got all these things going on in the world, like the Tobias and Joel Webbin thing and the Nazism that's surrounding that. I won't necessarily say that anybody's participating in it here, but there's some weird things happening. What do you think's going on in Reformed Christian circles right now, Will?
I think a lot of things are going on in Reformed Christian circles. So, I think one of the first parts of the phenomenon is that we have a public school version of history, right? The comic book version of American and Western history. We don't have a good sense of who we are as people. We don't have a good sense of Western history. It's been you know, dumbed down and sensationalized in movies, right? And there's a sense that there's something about this isn't true. And of course, when you throw in with COVID, when you throw in with elections, right? We've all seen that everything isn't, nothing's true anymore. We can't trust what's true.
I was right? just thinking that today. Yeah, I was just thinking that today, that everybody looked around after COVID and say, oh, everything that you told us was a lie. And then we had the election debacle happen and everybody said, oh, no, everything that's happening is a lie. And now there's this universal understanding of distrust of all institutions. Yes,
yes,
absolutely.
Correct. So the problem is, I would like to draw a very important distinction. People will say they're going looking for the truth. I don't think that's true. I think people are going looking for answers, and answers are not the same as the truth. And an answer can be a lie. You know, if I'm looking for an answer, like, Stuart, what time it is, you can tell me it's 3 o'clock in the morning, mm-hmm. right? And that's a lie, mm-hmm. but it's an answer, right? Mm-hmm. So they're angry. They're disappointed. They've been lied to by their institutions. They've been lied to by their parents, right? They've been lied to by their schools and everything, right? And so they're going looking for answers. And out there on the internet are wolves that will offer them satisfying answers.
Right? I understand.
The answer, right? So the answers have a dose of poison wrapped with truth wrapped around it. And so the first taste, it tastes good, and you bite it and you digest it and you swallow it. You swallow it and you digest it. And then you've swallowed a lie. And when you've swallowed a lie, it has a tendency to corrupt you from the inside, no matter what the lie is. We've all been lied to. We've all been lied to, like, in our personal lives. And when someone tells you a lie and you believe it, there are serious consequences for that. And they will ultimately come due. So what's happened is, when people recognize that they've been lied to, they don't go seeking the truth. They go seeking answers. They find people that will give them satisfying answers. And mm-hmm. they accept those on first blush. And they don't say, what is this person offering me? And why? And is there a story beyond this? Right? So what they end up doing is they leap from the ditch of one set of lies into the ditch on the other side of the road with another set of lies with maybe just a bit more truth. And they don't have the instinct, because they don't have the education, to say, no, I'm actually going to go seek the truth. And that's what I think is going on in a lot of Reformed theology. You have a lot of underfathered, fatherless, disappointed, angry, frustrated, you know, men who have been lied to. I get it. I get the emotional reality of that. I really do. And the thing is, what has to happen first is forgiveness and then seeking truth. Not answers, and because the answers will make you angry and rageful, and that's what's happened. That's what happened. Yeah, please.
Yeah, I agree. Well, so I see a lot of what you're talking about in a common brainwashing practice. So, like, if you absorb a particular kernel of truth, and then you which is actually a lie, and then you stake your reputation upon that lie publicly,
correct,
and you get lambasted for it, you dig your heels in intuitively.
Yep.
No, this is what's real, and I will fight you over it. And if you do that enough times, you get moved farther and farther in a particular direction without ever actually asking the simple question, is this actually true? Am I chewing on the lie and digesting the lie over and over and over again? Have I examined the facts of the case? It takes a lot of humility to eat crow if you've put your foot down on something false for a period of time. And so if you can't do that, you perpetually just moved in a direction until you've swallowed quite a few of them, until you believe that Hitler was the Christian prince.
Correct.
Yeah. What else do you think is going on? You said there's a lot of things that you see happening in Reformed Christian circles. What else do you think is adding to the situation that we're in?
So before I respond to that, I want to add one more thing.
Yeah.
So, when we make a bad decision, and when we do something wrong, we have a choice between either humility or humiliation. Humility is if we lean into it. Right. You get it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Humility is when you lean into it and you say, sorry, I was wrong. Mm-hmm. Humiliation is what will happen when the lie actually surfaces. Mm-hmm. And look, you know, there's that we fought for, that we've now fought for. Right. And so, so we can be in the secular world, you know, unredeemed, unregenerate, and perhaps the lies will never surface. Right. Perhaps
it's
the lies
possible.
Will never.
Sure.
Surface. It's possible. Right. Mm-hmm. But as Christians, I think we are bound by different laws. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed.
Yeah.
Right?
Your sin will find you out, the Bible says.
It will. It absolutely will. And so, look, from my time talking about masculinity and in the world of masculinity, believe me, I saw this. I saw this so many times. I saw so many prideful men, secular men, prideful men who would stake their claim in the ground and fight for it, even when it was apparent to everyone around them that they were wrong. Mm. And I would just watch them go down with the ship. Mm. And ultimately, it just got to the point where there was nothing left. They just rode it all the way down. I've watched this happen so many times. And look, it doesn't have to be that way. And particularly with Christians, it doesn't have to be that way. Mm. That we're called to forgive. That's the thing, is the secular world doesn't really have the promise of forgiveness. There's no principle that says to forgive. But Scripture says, forgive as you have been forgiven. So if you're in a circle of men and you've messed up and you've done really wrong, and you apologize sincerely, and I can do a whole lot of content about what it means to apologize, but name the specific sin in clear terms and say, I'm sorry. That's a big part. Like, name it. And don't shade it. Don't say but. Right? Mm. Just name it. Everyone around you is committed, like, meaning they are called to forgive, right? And so there's a promise of forgiveness in the Christian world that doesn't exist often in the secular world. Mm. And so it shouldn't be necessary to choose humiliation, which is the defeat of your pride, right? Humiliation is what happens when your pride ultimately gets forcibly crushed, and that's not fun. Humility
and comes out into the light under public view. Yeah, that's right. Being a pastor for about 10 years, we've seen situations like this where someone will hide their sin for a decade or longer. And then eventually it comes out into the light and now it's very public. I've had people that were friends of mine that we would go to church together for a good long season. And the next thing I hear about them is they're being arrested and taken to jail because they're in some bad stuff. And it's exactly what you're talking about. You can choose humility. Hey, I did this. I confess. I repent. Lord, forgive me. You confess to the people that you've sinned against. Or you can choose humiliation. I like that analogy. I think that's very, very helpful. Yeah.
Can I tell you three stories? They'll be quick.
Let's go. I'm ready.
It's important. These are important topics. So the first story is about Steve Lawson, right?
Okay.
And I don't know him, but that's an example of a man who, in humility, a leader of the faith, could have stepped forward and said, "I did wrong." Instead, he chose the path of humiliation. Mm. Right. Mm-hmm. My understanding of the situation is that he didn't self-report. Or maybe the girl's father threatened to report him, and so he did it himself. But it wasn't out of a conviction of his conscience, like, this is wrong. Right? So he chose the path of humiliation. Mm-hmm. So another conversation that's up right now is around LGBTQ. I happen to have a friend. We'll call him Charles, not his real name. He is being sanctified of the gay lifestyle. I've been watching it happen. It's a miracle. Praise God. And so recently he found his way into a situation in a church where there were other closeted gay men in the church community that he had gotten wrapped up in. And I was encouraging him, like, you have to end this. And he went and he self-reported, you know, to his pastor and his elders. Praise God. Hallelujah. But, you know, he chose the path of humility. It was incredible to see, because that's how we grow. And then the third story that I want to tell is when I learned a lot of these concepts. So I mentioned that I was in the masculinity conversation for 20 or so years. As part of that, in 2013, I went to a men's retreat called the Mankind Project. It was a worldwide organization, 48-hour men's initiation. They'd done 60,000 men around the world. That was my first awakening to the idea that there is this worldwide conversation about masculinity. 60,000 men around the world of all different walks of life are asking the same questions I am. There's something so much bigger than me going on here. That's why I ultimately started the Renaissance of Men. So at this event, every man who comes, there are like 50 or so men who show up as initiates, they commit to do a certain set of things. One of the things that they commit to do is to bring a dish of food to feed 5 people. You say, I will show up at this time, I will bring these things, and one of the things that I will bring is a dish to feed 5 people. And so the men show up, and there's a whole process of showing up, and they make a note of who did and who did not bring food. Now, you've committed, verbally and in writing to do this thing. Some men show up and they don't do it. And so I went on this men's retreat, and at the start of the retreat, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happened leading up to this moment. But the first big process that happens is you gather together all the 50 men who are initiates in a big hall, along with the 50 men who are on staff. So there are 100 men in this room of all different ages, teenagers up to men in their 70s, accomplished men, successful men, like you can feel it. And there's a leader, the full leader of the weekend, who vibes like the dude. You know, like William Wallace, you know, William Wallace before the battle kind of speech where it's like, I don't know who that guy is, but I will follow him screaming into battle. That guy is. Yeah, I'll tell you, man, I will tell you. I mean, these are guys that have been doing the work that have been doing that particular work for 10, 15 years, led hundreds of retreats. So they know how to lead organizations of men. And so they call, so they say, you've had your name taken away and you're given a number at that point. And they'll say like number 30, you know, seven, stand up. And number 37 stands up in this room full of 100 men. And the leader asks, did you commit to bring a meal for 5 people? Yes, I did. Did you bring a meal for 5 people? No, I did not. What did you choose to do instead? And then you watch as they run through this process, trying to break these men down to just confess to like, I screwed up. I chose to do something else. I screwed off, whatever, whatever. And it's excruciating to watch the men who would fight it, who would make excuses, who would try and change the subject. And they're in a room full of guys. And it's like, bro, just confess. And just watching men get broken down and how much pain we were all in, like cringing, like, oh, dude, just say
it,
you know?
Just say it.
Just say it.
Say it, man. Just own it.
Yes, and that was an introduction to me about the notion of integrity. I was 35 years old, and I finally understood how important it is for men to do what they say, right, to really follow through. And that was a life-changing moment for me. And so I share that story because like it's so important for men to be men of their word. It's crucial. Mm. It's crucial Amen. For men to stand up and be counted because the impacts are just beyond us. So that's why I wanted to tell that story. I don't remember, you know, and that was a right turn, a hard right corner in my life, like going a new direction as a man. Cause I realized that I had been out of integrity with myself, you know, with my relationships. Like all these different things that I said that I was going to do, I had not done. And they were just hanging out there in the world. And so I set about rectifying my life over the next 2 years. And so I tell that story because that's a lot of what's going on right now is we have a desperate need for men of moral courage and accountability in this nation, period, in this era, in this moment of American history. And we're seeing some of the effects of that related to all of this.
Yeah. So what you're saying is that you think that some guys are in this situation. They've found themselves in this neo-Nazi camp and they might have the wherewithal to say, I need to get out. This has gone too far.
Correct. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Have you had any conversations with guys like that when they realize that they're in there?
I am so glad you asked me that question. Okay. So I posted, I posted that repentance tweet. In early July when I pulled down the podcast. Since then, I have gotten so many messages from men of all ages, all stripes, young men, 20s, husbands, fathers, even including a pastor who have reached out to me personally saying, Will, I was listening to Stone Choir. It was making me crazy. I didn't know what was going on. I finally stopped. And I'm trying to warn people off from them right now. Thank you so much for speaking up. I have gotten so many. Exactly. Now, it would be one thing if it were just young guys in their 20s.
Sure.
I might understand that. But this is happening to men with families, men with responsibilities. It's happening to them. So
that's fascinating.
My stereotype is
a 20-year-old. That's my stereotype. Correct. A 20-year-old who doesn't have a clue. He's just getting lost in the fatherlessness. But what you're saying is it's not isolated just there. You have adults. You even have men in leadership that are getting sucked down this pathway.
That's absolutely right. Yeah. In fact, I had one guy that I had an extended conversation with, and he was telling me he had been listening, I don't know, for a year or something like that. And he just found himself being like angry irritated, aggravated all the time, and he didn't know why. It was just something that started happening to him. And then when he quit listening to the podcast, suddenly it all went away, and he could breathe freely again. And he was one of the first people that reached out to me after I posted that repentance tweet, and he was really there for me. And then I also was contacted by a pastor, I don't want to say what denomination, but I was contacted by a pastor, not anyone that we would know. He was elsewhere in the country, who said the same thing. And he said he encounters his fellow pastors within his relative world that are listening, and he's trying to warn them off it, but they won't listen. And so that's the surprising thing, is whatever this phenomenon is getting a hold of something inside men's hearts and souls, who otherwise have good things going for them. And I don't really know why. I think it's a form of idolatry, but that's a longer conversation. That's absolutely what it is. But still, you know, it's not isolated to just young disaffected males. There are older men, established men, you know, with lives going for them that it is impacting, and there are men of faith that it is impacting as well. Like without doubt.
I see part of it, at least part of it, being reactionary, you know.
Sure.
If you're being called a racist or a Nazi or whatever by the general population for the last however many years because you wanted to vote for Donald Trump, it's almost as though maybe you say, "Fine, I am one. Let's go to war over it." Like, it's almost like a reactionary, dig your heels in on the right hand side in some instances. What do you think about that?
Doug Wilson has said stuff about that. Like, if I'm going to be called a thief, then I might as well be hanged for a thief. I might as well steal something. I think that I don't know that that has full explanatory power for it. I really believe that it has something to do with a root of bitterness that has taken root in men's hearts. Because that was feminism. The reason why feminism was powerful was that it cultivated and then wrapped itself around a root of bitterness inside women's hearts. And what it's led to is, first, it leads to women's independence. Like, I have to be independent from men, meaning I have to have a career, not get married, not have kids. And then they start realizing there's this thing called beauty standards, and they feel that that's really oppressive. And so they deface themselves with tattoos and obesity and blue hair so that they defy the male gaze. And then ultimately they deface their own bodies and transgenderism to try and get away for this root of bitterness towards men specifically. Right. And so that was feminism. It's ultimately destructive. So I think that this taps into a root of bitterness in men's hearts, probably also to their fathers. Now, also, there's something that I want to say. Something devastating happened with fathers in the middle 20th century, and I don't know what it is. But the shockwave impact of fatherhood throughout I think probably the United States, possibly in Europe, but I'm not sure, was devastating. Like, I don't know whether, you know, like, therapy culture was designed primarily to help medicate people's broken relationships to their fathers, or so they thought. Was the relationship actually broken? Did the father do something? Did something change in society to make it necessary, where the world got softer? I don't actually know, but I see it everywhere, that relation, like, fathers, you know, have this unkind lack of understanding towards the kids, resentment, bitterness, like, towards their own children, and that took root in the kids, and so now this root of bitterness towards their father gets wrapped around. And this neo-Nazi stuff, it's so directed towards the boomers, it's so directed towards the fathers in this fifth commandment violation kind of way, that I gotta say that more so than being called a Nazi and just deciding that you will be, it comes down to some relationship with the father. Maybe not your father personally, maybe you had a great relationship with your dad, but certainly maybe the generational failure of the boomers, maybe some anger at God for some life circumstance that happened, who knows. But there's definitely, it's so targeted, like boomer brain and terms like that, it's so targeted at previous generations that I don't think it's just about the accusation. I think it's anger at God, or anger at the concept of father broadly, and it's hard to not understand that. It's hard to not understand that. And the fifth commandment is still in operation. You know, like, welcome to Earth.
Right. Well, there is a tendency, especially since the 40s and the 50s, to look on your previous generation with disdain. You know, sure. we were taught that by the pop culture, but I agree with you that there also seems to be a reason place for it. Like there seems to be some type of underlying motivator. So I was thinking about this mm-hmm. earlier today. There was a shift, you know, that happens in the mid to late 1800s, where we move from a more of a republic to more of a nationalistic model. And that movement happens all over the world. Okay. Mm-hmm. The nationalism mm-hmm. movement, the French Revolution, going that throughout Europe, all those different things, that movement happens worldwide. And I think coupled with that is a movement from the family as the institution to radical individualism. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And with that comes things like retirement. So here's my point. I think that a mindset shift settled hard in the 40s and the 50s, to your point, where families, fathers began thinking in this way of the last check that I write is going to bounce. They're not looking forward in their family as a legacy mm-hmm. anymore. It becomes yeah. more of a radical individualistic mindset. Whereas if you study European history, especially in England during the, you know, 1000 to 1500 kind of era, the church there is doing well and the nation is doing well because of good kings and fiefdoms and the way in which they would rule, and they're planning forward for not just themselves, but for all of their people. And they're stewarding them well. And the bad mm-hmm. kings didn't do that. The bad kings ruled selfishly, and they were remembered as being bad kings. But the good kings ruled generously and thought of it more of a legacy that they were leaving behind. I was listening to a lecture by R.J. Rushdoony, and he yep. talks about how the biblical period, like Old Testament Bible, but also New Testament as well, they did not regard property as something that an individual could own. If you look at the way that the land is laid out in the Old Testament, they gave property as a thing for a family. And that's why the year of Jubilee was very important, because even if you sold the land, you only sold the crops of that land, the yield of that land, for a particular set of years. And whenever Jubilee hit, it flipped back to the families again. The families were the landholders in Israel. So they had a legacy to be able to hand out and pass on. And it looks like mid-century England, around the time of the gentry, they still were holding on to those kinds of principles and premises. Cue the nationalistic revolution and radical individualism that hits in the late 1800s. We get the retirement age concept for the first time in the mid-19th century, and we think of ourselves as only individuals with no legacy to hand on. And I think we might be circling something here. I think we might be getting close, because it is that... They do feel abandoned. Do you know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah.
There is a sense in which the coming up generation, I mean, look at any Gen Z or millennial, they often look with disdain on previous generations, because they're like, look at the mess you guys have left us. That was Greta Thunberg, right? Her whole rant at the UN was, how dare you? Look what you've done to me, you know? But I think that disdain is trackable. Mm-hmm. I think that the way that it's landed is a thing where we can say, hey, I think this radical individualistic mindset is costing us a lot more than mm-hmm. we realize. Mm-hmm. That would make mm-hmm. a lot of sense.
I want to add on to that and say another distinction that I want to write about, that I'm going to be writing about, is the difference between affluence and prosperity. So we're told that America is very prosperous, and I don't think that that's the correct word. The correct word is affluence. Because affluence can be purchased on a credit card, right? Prosperity can be handed down generationally. What sort of things are handed down generationally? Children, land, a business, a family name, an inheritance, a faith.
Ideas.
That's right. Yeah. All of these things can be passed down generationally, and they increase in wealth over time, frankly, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. That's real prosperity. And I went to gotquestions.org, and this was the thought that I was having on my own. I went to gotquestions.org and looked it up earlier, and there's a lot of biblical support for that idea that I look forward to digging into. So that's a biblical definition of prosperity. And we're told that America is so prosperous, but we're not. We're affluent. Mm. The wealth that we have in America has been purchased on a series of credit cards. The first credit card is the dual income family. What enables the dual income family, right? Birth control and abortion. That enables the dual income.
And public schools.
and public school. Yeah, exactly, right? Mm-hmm. And then we have Chinese manufacturing. Some decision mm-hmm. was made in the early 80s that we're going to start making all of our stuff over there in China cheaply, mm-hmm. right? Yep. Rather than making it here in the United States. What made that possible? The Federal Reserve, money printing, you know, abandoning the gold standard, abandoning a standard of hard money, right? Illegal immigration, cheap labor, right? So all of our affluence in the United States that we've had for the past, say, 40, 50 years has been purchased on credit. It's all yes. expiring, right? Yes. We don't really have prosperity. And if you want, okay, I'll tell you what I really think is going on with this Adolf Hitler stuff.
Let's go.
What I really think, is going on, it's idolatry. It's men building a golden calf in the shape of Adolf Hitler and worshiping it so that he will deliver them prosperity from the Jews, right? That's what I think it is.
Boom. Let's go. I think you're right. That's profound. Okay, yes, because there is a lot of this jealousy towards Jewish legacy that I'm seeing that couples with this. And it happened, from what I can understand in my history studies in the 40s and the 50s, that was what was largely going on in the German Empire as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. And so young men are looking at the prosperity of their fathers, which was entirely based on idolatry, right? Mm-hmm. Their fathers were worshiping Baal. Right. Again, affluence, not the prosperity. Looking at, they're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping Moloch, right? Abortion. They're worshiping Asherah in the form of feminism. So their fathers were practicing idolatry and they're throwing out their father's idols and they're having their own idol of Adolf Hitler. Right. Mm. And that's rather than worshiping the one true. Correct.
Yes.
Correct.
Amen.
Rather than worshiping the one true and living God that can give them actual prosperity in exchange for faithfulness and earning the Deuteronomic blessings. That's the hard, slow path. But they want to take the short, quick path through idolatry. And that's not how it works.
Amen. Amen. So what would you say to a young man today or any, because we talked about this, it's not just young men, there's many involved in this. What would you say to somebody today who's dealing with this head on? They are in the trenches of the neo-Nazi revival that's kind of happening around us in the Reformed world. What would you say to them to try and help shake them awake?
You have to stand and answer for your thoughts, words, and actions before God. All of them. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm. Are you going to stand in front of God and answer for your heart? You know, are you going to stand and answer for your bitterness and for your anger and for the things that you've posted and said in your Anon account? Are you going to stand and answer for, you know, maintaining associations with people who you know call for horrible things, genocide? That's ultimately why, you know, one of the big reasons why I repented for the Holstone Choir ordeal is that I saw that behind the scenes, what they really believed was, what do they say? They say, first we're going to persecute the dispensationalists, and then we're going to persecute the blacks and then the Jews, right? We're going to win down here, and then we're going to make the enemies of God suffer. Those were a couple of things that were posted in the Telegram, and I saw that. I was like, I don't have anything to do with that, right? Mm. Nothing to do with that. I repent for my association with these things because I don't believe those things, right? Never have. So yeah. for men that are caught up in this, when you're seeing men saying these things, you know, you are responsible for your associations. Are you going to continue maintaining these associations? And you asked earlier, by the way, about men. I answered by saying that men have reached out to me saying, thank you for speaking up. The way this functions is like a cult. And my definition of a cult is any organization you are punished for voluntarily leaving, materially punished, right? So there's lots of different, this is my personal definition. So that's how you can identify. So if you're in a bowling league, right, and you tell the president of the bowling league that like, hey, I'm going to leave the bowling league to go do something else. They love you guys. I appreciate it. And the president's like, well, that'd be a shame. Maybe you won't be getting my business anymore. That's a cult, right?
Okay, that's culty. I gotcha.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And so when I left the Stone Choir cult, what happened? Outpouring of massive hatred and vitriol that's still going on to this day, to this day. And I've said this, I think they were attempting to make an example of me. When you leave, this is what happens. When you disavow, this is what will happen. The swarm will attack you and destroy you, and there is no tactic that is off the table. And frankly, you know, hasn't been fun, but I didn't do it for them.
Yeah. Yeah.
I did it to get right with God. And so that's what I would say. Thank you. I got convicted in my heart. I'm a Christian man. I've been given the gift of eternal life. Because you asked, I got baptized 4 years ago. I remember being a dead man. I remember when the light came on, you know, and helped me see the way to the narrow gate. And I remember when I realized that I can't get there. I can't even see the gate without God. And I can't get there without the Holy Spirit. And Christ's death opened the gate in the first place. I've been given an incredible gift. I owe everything to God. Everything. My life, the breath in my lungs, my platform, you know, my friends, my church. I owe everything to Him. Have it. Take it. Take my pride. I messed up. And He's got me.
Amen. Amen. Well, Will, I think right there's a good place to wrap this episode, man. I really appreciate you coming and bearing your soul like this in front of everybody and helping us understand what's really going on in the Reformed world. We're going to keep praying for you, man. Keep fighting. We appreciate the work that you've done. I appreciate the work that you've done, and I'm looking forward to seeing more of it over the next couple of years, man. If folks are looking for you, Will, where do they go now? Where do they go to find you?
They can go to willspencer.co/links, and from there you can find my podcast, you can find it on YouTube, you can find my Twitter, and all of that. And if you're a man of any age or station listening to this and you want to help find a way out, just message me, info@renamen.com. Send me a DM on Twitter. You know, we'll talk about it.
Amen. Thank you, Will. I appreciate you and the work you're doing, and hopefully we'll be able to have more conversations about this in the future.
Thank you, brother. Thank you for the invitation.
Yeah, man. Happy to do it. Thank you.